You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13 again. Last week we looked at the first 11 or so verses, and we'll be continuing in this passage. We will go ahead and read down to verse 20, but we will be focusing our attention mostly on verses 12 through 17. And I would encourage you, if you were not here to hear the sermon last week, it may be beneficial to you to at some point go back, because what I will say today will build upon what was said last week. John chapter 13, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 20. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, and is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that if it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we find ourselves again in the earlier part of John chapter 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Remember that this is Thursday night. The disciples are gathered together in the upper room for an early Passover meal. Most all the other Israelites will be celebrating that on the following late afternoon, early evening Friday. But this is Thursday. And this is also the night in which Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper, as we mentioned before, although John does not give any specific mention of that sacred meal, but somewhere in here it is instituted. But we witnessed last week that in the first 11 verses or so, we witnessed the incredible condescension of God Himself in the flesh to go solo, to be solo, as to do the work most commonly done by a non-Jewish slave in washing the feet of the disciples. Jesus left his position at the table. He disrobed himself, having on at that point only the undergarments that a slave would wear, in order to do the work of a slave. And he washed the dirty, grimy feet of all 12 of the disciples. And Peter, in his pride and arrogance, said, remember, he would never, ever, and he used a word that means for eternity, you'll never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus responded, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no share. You have no inheritance with me if I do not wash you. And that caused Peter to take a quick step back, right, and reevaluate what he said. Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And then we know that after Jesus was finished, he put his outer garment, or the upper robe as it was called, back on, and resumed his seat at the table. But in this action, Jesus was teaching us, teaching them and all of us, a lot. There is a lot here to unpack. But first and foremost, he was teaching them about his own redemptive work, about his own great humiliation to save sinners. You know, I really love how the larger catechism develops the estate of Christ's humiliation. In the shorter catechism, there's not nearly as much about the humiliation of Christ, but in the larger catechism, there's actually 5 questions and answers with regard to Christ's own humiliation. And I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to read just the first couple of them to you. Larger catechism, question 46. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? And the answer is, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, okay, not emptying himself of his deity, but emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant. In his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. Question 47. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Answer. Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that, being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, right? Didn't Jesus come in that low estate to be born of her with various circumstances of more than ordinary abasement? And we see that, don't we, throughout Jesus' life, his humiliation, his low condition, right, among men. He came from the realms of glory and humbled himself and girded himself with human flesh, coming in the likeness of men. And not only that, but he took the form of a bond slave, as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. And here we see, right before Christ's crucifixion, this aspect of Christ's humiliation, willingly, voluntarily kneeling before his disciples, washing their feet like a slave. And Jesus was teaching his disciples that he had humbled himself in order to wash away their sins. He had to lay down his life and die on the cross to accomplish that. There was no other way. There is no other way. What Jesus said to Peter, Jesus says to all within earshot of the gospel, if I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. No amount of good works, right? No amount of the good works weighing out the bad works, all the other ways that people think that they might be able to get into heaven. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, children, Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. It's the only answer, is to come to Christ and to be cleansed. And then after he had washed the disciples' feet, he put his outer robe back on. He resumed his place, symbolizing the fact that he would return to glory and be with the Father once again, seated at his right hand, only this time in glorified humanity as well as deity. But not only was Jesus teaching them that he was their Savior and Redeemer by doing this, he was also giving them an example, wasn't he, of humility and service, which is further developed in the text that we have before us this morning. And it is with that in mind that we will consider from our passage Christ's question to them afterwards, then Christ's example, and then lastly, Christ's charge. His question, his example, and his charge. After Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he sits back down again and he says to them in the latter half of verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, you have to imagine just the shock of all of this. The disciples could hardly believe what Jesus had just done. They would have been dumbfounded at the whole thing. No rabbi ever washed the feet of their disciples. Such degrading work. And the disciples certainly never washed one another's feet before. And they must have been so humbled by what Jesus had done, by this action. And of course, they could not understand the full import of this, what it all meant and signified. As Jesus said to Peter earlier, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." But what an appropriate question for Jesus to ask his disciples, and for Jesus' disciples to be asked often, for us to be asked by our Lord. Do you know what I have done to you? Jesus asks us that question this morning. Do you know what I have done to you? Because the truth of the matter is, in some ways, like the disciples here, I don't really think we really realize the extent of what Jesus has done for us, do we? I think if we did fully understand, our lives would be very different. You know, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he said he wished that his evangelism trainees could be hung or looked down into a hole that would go down into hell for 24 hours in order to give them impetus for their evangelistic zeal. And if only that truth, he said, would grip them, then how ardent, how zealous, how appreciative they would be of what Christ has done for them. And I think the same could be said for us. We don't really realize, congregation. We don't know what Christ has done for us. I think if the truths of Scripture gripped us more and took hold of us, what Christ has done for us, we would be a lot more like that lame man who was at the Gate Beautiful. When Peter healed him, he was leaping and praising God for what had been done for him. How often do we need to be reminded of this question time and again? Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done for you? When we are prone to grumble and complain about our situation or our station in life, Jesus says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" When we are ungrateful or unthankful for all that has been given to us, for all the Lord has done for us, do you know what I have done to you? When we are bitter or jealous or envious of others, when we are ungracious, unloving, unkind, and unforgiving, Jesus says, do you know what I have done to you? When we are proud and arrogant and boastful toward others, when we think more highly of ourselves than we think of others. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this question. Do you know what I've done to you? Like little children who just have no idea at their age how much has been done for them, how we have cared for them, how we have provided for them, how we have sacrificed for them, right? We adults know this who are parents. They have no idea all that we have done for them. That's like us. how little we realize what Christ has done for us. How often we are just like little children, and we need to hear the question again and again, do you know what I have done to you? Congregation, God became man for our salvation. No, we don't fully understand. How different will our view be on that final day? How different our perspective? How different our attitude? How thankful you will be in the end? You can only begin to imagine. You can only begin to understand now. When you will see with your own eyes the completed work of your salvation and the damned cast into hell forever. What an incredibly appropriate question Jesus asked his disciples. Do you know what I have done to you? That great Scottish Presbyterian minister, Robert Murray McShane, who's one of my heroes, to say the least, wrote some really great poems. Part of one of his poems, he said this: when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art and love thee with unsinning heart, Lord, then shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Do you know what I have done to you? Jesus asked his disciples. I think we can safely say that in the grand scheme of things, they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. But one thing they might have begun to understand, one thing that might have started to impact them as they saw Jesus sitting and washing their feet, was that here was a God-man of great humility. They began to see the greatness and the nobility of humility. And this is a lesson that so desperately needs to be learned by all of us, isn't it? And that we need to learn again and again. You know, the other gospel writers record that it was on this very night at the time when they were sitting down to eat the Passover meal in the upper room. John doesn't record this, but some of the other gospel writers do, that the disciples were debating among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. Luke records for us the words of at least some of the disciples while they're there in the upper room that night. Listen, Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Listen to what it says. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This is the night in which Jesus would be betrayed. This is around the time that Jesus would wash their feet. They're debating who should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table and he who serves? In the mind of the world, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. We cannot help but think that this debate among the disciples as to who was the greatest and Jesus' response to them took place right around the time that Jesus washed their feet. It could be that their dispute occurred shortly before Jesus washed their feet, not likely afterwards, and that Jesus' response to them may have been given after he was finished. We can't say for sure. But we know that the disciples were disputing, arguing, debating over who was the greatest that very night. And we can just imagine it, can't we? There's Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, all the rest. They're hanging out. They're having a good time reclining around the table, eating. Perhaps Jesus is up fixing food for them or serving in some way. It wouldn't surprise us. But there they are debating with one another, arguing amongst themselves who should be considered the greatest. It kind of reminds you of junior high school kids in school, doesn't it? I know this from firsthand experience. After all, I was a junior high kid myself at one time. But I can't help think that Peter somehow was involved in this conversation. That's just a guess. But here they are. You can just imagine. Something along these lines. James saying to Peter, "Hey, Peter, who do you think is the greatest among us in our group? What's your opinion of the group?" And Peter says, "Well, I am the oldest, and I do know more than the rest of you." And then Andrew says, "Yeah, but Jesus just had to tell you the other day to get behind me, Satan. You're not always right." Philip pipes up, "Yeah, that's right." Then Matthew says, "What about John? Everybody, what do you think? Do you think John could be the greatest among us? After all, he seems so close to Jesus, and he is Jesus' cousin." "John," says James, "he is the youngest one among us. Besides, he's my younger brother. He will not rule over me." But you can just imagine as we gather together their personalities and how they were debating and arguing amongst themselves. And on their debating went. Oh, how that foot washing experience would have put a stop to that nonsense. The entire thinking of the disciples was all wrong. Their whole view of Christ's reign and his kingdom and the church was all wrong. It was all backwards. How pertinent it was, Jesus' question to them after he washed their feet and sat down. "Do you know what I have done to you?" But then Jesus went on to teach them the importance of his example. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Well, if the disciples were speechless before, they were definitely speechless now. Christ's example, what he had just done, was indelibly impressed upon them. It was certainly impressed upon Peter. Later, Peter would write, and I think he had this event in mind, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Be clothed with humility. Oh, how Peter was impacted by Jesus' example of humility. He could never forget it. The word Peter uses in that verse for clothed, to be clothed with humility, is the Greek word ekombume. It's only used here one time in the New Testament. And it means to gird oneself or to tie around oneself in a knot. Sinclair Ferguson says here, "The Greek verb for clothe used here reflects the picture of a slave tying a towel around his waist, just as Jesus had done." Peter couldn't forget it. He saw Jesus. This image was before his mind all of the time. And thus, was not Peter thinking how Jesus girded himself with that towel, tied a knot around his waist? And remember, it was a really long towel, and that Jesus would have used it to wipe the feet of the disciples dry. And the example of Christ is so important in this. We need to keep the visual of Jesus washing the disciples' feet before us, as it is depicted for us in this chapter. We need to see the Son of God in the garment of a slave. We need to see him tying the towel around his waist. We need to see him kneeling down, the Lord of glory, as he holds the disciples' feet, and as he scrubs them, and as he washes them, and he dries them. He scrubs the muck and mire and dirt off of their feet. We need to see him do this one by one to all 12 of his disciples. Can you imagine how quiet it would have been? And this would have taken a while. I mean, you would think at least an hour. Jesus to go get new and fresh water and go to the next disciple and the next disciple and the next disciple. Taking all this time. Isn't there so much that we need to do? Isn't there so much that needs to be done in the world? Jesus, you're the king. Let's do something. It's time to wash feet. It's time to serve. It's time to show my disciples my example. And this is so important for us because, you see, I think sometimes we can lose sight of Christ's example in the Gospels. And that's because we have a tendency to want to emphasize the redemptive work of Christ, and that's good, that's important. But you see, theological liberals who also influence other Christians, theologically liberals always emphasize strongly only Christ's example. Well, he's just a great example for us to follow. Jesus was primarily an example for us and not the Savior and the Lord and God incarnate. But we don't want to go to the opposite extreme and say that because Christ is our Redeemer, that his example is not important. And here, right here, is actually one of the few places in the Gospels where Jesus actually tells his disciples to follow my example. You read through the Gospels, we don't see Jesus saying that very often. But here it is. He says, now I want you clearly, for sure, follow my example in this. And therefore, we should take serious note. And this is significant. If you look at verse 15 of our text, you know, the first word in that verse in the Greek text is not the word for, as it is in the New King James Version. It's the word example. Example is the first word, and it's put there for emphasis. An example I have given to you, Jesus is saying. That word example, hupodegma, can also be translated as a model or a pattern. The same word is used in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 in reference to the tabernacle, which was a pattern given to Moses on the mountain of the heavenly places. The priests had that pattern built for them, and they labored and ministered in and around the tabernacle constantly. It was the pattern that they were given to work with. And in like manner, Christ has set for us a pattern to see and imitate in the service of one another. Jesus' example transformed the lives of the apostles. And it needs to transform our lives. It needs to get down into the very core of our being. It was revolutionary. Jesus was not just saying, when you find the opportunity to do so, serve others and wash one another's feet. Rather, he was saying that this is what is to mark your life. This is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. The kingdom will come through humble service. You know, the kingdom doesn't come in the way that we are so prone to think that it will come, right? And there's nothing wrong with pursuing forms of political activism and that kind of a thing. But the kingdom comes through the gospel, and it comes through the church serving one another. Christ will advance his kingdom when we serve one another. I think about what it says in Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him, that is the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's how they conquered, by being martyrs, by serving and loving. It's incredible. I mean, as one person said, the way up is the way down. It's the opposite of what we would think. One time I was asked, when I was going through a presbytery exam, I think it was the exam on personal godliness, this one person asked me the question, if you were to summarize, give me in one word, what is ministry? What is pastoral ministry? What's ministry in the church? What is it to look like? Just summarize one word. You get one word. And I said, service. And he said, good answer. God help me with that one. But he said, good answer. That's what it is. It's service. One of the great hallmarks of true piety is humility. And you know what the incredible thing is that the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and the earth, stooped so low as to wash the feet of the disciples to show us that no one is as humble as God is himself. You can't outdo God. You can't out-humble God. You can't outdo God's humility. You can't go lower than Christ went. And that means that you can never do anything so low or so demeaning for your brother and sister that it should not be done. It means that we should be willing to do the most menial tasks of service for one another without the need for being thanked or recognized. Nothing should be beneath us, especially if we are serving one another in the body of Christ. Christ is talking about tangible Christian service, especially in the church. We can think of what it says in James 2:15-17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead, James says. George Hutchison said this, "It becomes Christ's followers to desire no greater eminency in this world than Christ had, and not to disdain to stoop so low as he did. Whosoever refuses to walk humbly towards his fellow disciples does in effect deny his inferiority to Christ." This is a profound statement. Listen, whoever refuses to walk humbly toward his fellow disciples does in effect deny his own inferiority to Christ. Now, before moving on to our last point, I do want to say a brief word about foot washing as an ordinance in the church. And I want to explain why foot washing should not be instituted in the church as an ordinance in the church or as a necessary aspect of Christian life and service in the church. And this is important to comment on because there are a number of churches and denominations that do practice foot washing on a regular basis and that see it as a vitally important aspect of church life, if not also as an instituted ordinance of the church. There are what's known as primitive Baptists that practice it. Amish, Mennonite, there are some Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and there are even some Presbyterians who practice foot washing, and there are others. And so it is important to address this issue. And I want to preface this by saying that I don't think it is wrong in the church to have the practice of washing one another's feet, literally. Just in and of itself, it's not like wrong to do that. But it is wrong to say that it is something that Christ has commanded literally to be done in the church, and therefore to not do it is sinful. So, it is not an ordinance or a sacrament that Christ commands to be done. Now, let me say in the first place that I can see why, at first glance, foot washing could be viewed as an ordinance or a sacrament in the church. I can see why there would be that temptation. Because one of the marks of a sacrament is that in some ways it represents or symbolizes the work of Christ. And Jesus, even as he's washing the feet of the disciples, he's using foot washing as a picture of being washed and cleansed of sins, you see. But on the other hand, foot washing would almost be redundant because that's what baptism is for. Baptism is meant to symbolize the washing away of sins. But let me give you five reasons why foot washing should not be considered an ordinance or a sacrament in the church. One, sacraments are signs and seals of God's redemptive work that spans the history of the church. And there have only been two of those. In the Old Testament, we have the Passover, and that is then turned into the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, we have circumcision, and that then turns into baptism. But we don't have anything like that with regard to foot washing. It comes in here as kind of like an odd thing that would then be added to the system that God has established throughout the history of the church, where the church has these two sacraments. Okay, number two, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are specifically and emphatically commanded to be perpetually observed until Christ returns again. There's a specific command, and with that command, Jesus says, you do this forever till I return again. We think about the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus says, baptize them, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you as you do this to the end of the age. We could also think of Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death continually, perpetually, until he comes again. Okay, so there's a strong command and emphasis on the perpetual observance of the sacraments until Christ returns. Number three, we don't find the apostolic example of the continuance of foot washing in the New Testament like we do the other sacraments. The washing of feet is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels or anywhere in Acts or in hardly any of the epistles, right? I mean, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper as a very serious thing that's repeated by the Gospel writers. But only John, here in chapter 13, mentions the washing of the disciples' feet. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. In the whole book of Acts, there is no mention of foot washing. And yet, there's baptism after baptism after baptism. There is the breaking of bread. We see the sacraments there in the book of Acts, but we don't see foot washing in all of the book of Acts. In fact, there is only one reference to foot washing after John 13. And that is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, where there Paul is writing about the order of older women who should be cared for by the church, and one of the marks that they've been a faithful disciple is they have washed the saints' feet. That's it. That's the only other reference to foot washing. Number four, in the earliest historical and extra-biblical documents of the church, nowhere is foot washing observed in the churches. Maybe little pockets here and there, you see a little bit, but it is not considered any kind of ordinance or sacrament or ecclesiastical ceremony or rite in the churches. It's not there in the early history of the church. They're doing baptism, they're doing the Lord's Supper, they're not doing foot washing. And foot washing never gained hold among the Reformed churches, period. It was not viewed as a sacrament. And the fifth reason gets back to what we have already been saying. The strongest proof, perhaps, comes from Jesus' own mouth. Again, in John 13, 15, Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Let me say it again. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That is, I have given you a model or a pattern for how you are to live your life and serve others. Thus, there is much more to the meaning of Jesus washing the disciples' feet than a sacrament. It's a way of life. Conversely, when Jesus institutes baptism and the Lord's Supper, he doesn't use the word example at all. It isn't there. Instead, he simply says, this is what I command you to observe and to do and to teach in all the churches until I come again. You see the difference. We have to also remember that Jesus sought to find the lowest menial task of service in his day, in that culture and in that society. And what a beautiful picture we have. I mean, Jesus came at the right time, right? So that he could show us this picture of washing the disciples' feet. But there needs to be dirty feet that need to be washed. And we don't really have dirty feet like they did back then. There was a great need to wash feet back then because they walked around in dirt in sandals, you see. Nevertheless, Christ has given us a charge to follow his example in this. He says again, beginning at verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christ has given each of us a charge, congregation, to serve in the way that he has served, to follow his example. He does not say, blessed are you if you know these things. Notice he mentions know first, because you have to know what to do first, but he says, blessed are you if you do them. Now, as believers, we just live under God's blessing. But there are outward blessings that accompany the believer who is faithful and obedient to the Lord, so that we can say that there are more outward blessings that certain believers share in because of their faithfulness, you see. And here Jesus is saying, blessed, blessed will you be if you do them. And congregation, this kind of service can be hard to hear. The calling is high here, but in a very real sense, we are the servants of one another. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:19? For though I am free from all men, though I am in myself free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. He uses the word doulos. It's a word that means slave, a person who is in bondage to something or someone. I've made myself a slave to all. And I know that sounds so radical, and that's because it is. So is John's statement in 1 John 3:16 that we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But the incredible thing is that Christ is not asking you or me to do anything that he himself has not already done, right? And that's just one of those things that's just, we know instinctively needs to be the case. Like, I'm not going to ask my child to do something that I'm not willing to do myself, right? I'm not going to ask somebody under me to do something that I am not willing to do myself. And Christ here is the same. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson said here again. So the issue for me as a Christian is not, how would I like others to treat me? Then I should do the same for them. That's the golden rule. He's going beyond this here. The issue for the Christian is not, how would I like others to treat me? Then I should try to do the same for them. Instead, it is, how has the Lord Jesus treated me? Then that is the model for the way I will treat others. How has the Lord Jesus treated me? That is the model for the way I will treat others. And therefore, we should be willing to give of ourselves for the sake of others, especially in the church. As Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Notice that Jesus says in verse 14 of our passage, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Not the feet of everyone in the world, for that would be impossible. You can't do that. But you can do it to one another. And this also means washing the feet of others in the church that we don't care so much about. Sometimes we don't like certain people in the church, or we may not even think that they are a Christian. And we don't want to help them. And we don't want to serve them. And yet Christ washed Judas's feet. And he knew without a shadow of a doubt that he wasn't a believer. Christ washed the feet of Judas. Sinclair Ferguson one more time said this, we should never forget that the Lord Jesus was willing to wash the heel that was lifted up to crush him. We should never forget that the Lord Jesus was willing to wash the heel that was lifted up to crush him. Those two words in our passage, one another, are very, very important in Scripture. They come up time and again in the New Testament. In Greek, it is one word, allelon, one another. And how that word is used here, especially in John's Gospel, in some ways forms the basis for all those familiar and well-known one another passages in the New Testament epistles that are so important to the body of Christ. And I want to just give us a taste and an understanding of how we are to be others-centered and how we can serve one another in the body and how we are to be considerate of one another. But just notice, I'm not going to get all of them in here, but just listen as I quote to you how this word, allelon, one another, is used just in some of Paul's letters. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 14:19, build up one another. Romans 15:7, accept or receive one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, care for one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear with one another. Ephesians 4:2, forgive one another. Colossians 3:13, be patient with one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and tenderhearted toward one another. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Philippians 2:4, look to the interests of one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24, stir up one another to love and good works. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another. James 5:16, pray for one another. Allelon is used 100 times in the New Testament. This is just a handful. Do you see the one another's and the service we owe to one another because of Christ in the church? This is how Christ will advance his kingdom, when we serve one another. And this is now how Christ continues to serve us. You know, we come to this place of worship and we call it a worship service. But who is doing the serving? Are we serving the Lord, or is he serving us? You see, the Lord continues to serve us week after week. You know, there's one thing that we should really take away. We're almost done. There's one thing that we should really take away from this scene of foot washing. And a lot of people overlook this and they don't bring this out very much. It's not just serving in menial tasks one another in the church. It's more specific than this. It's not literally washing one another's feet. It is that we should be spiritually washing one another's feet. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is the fact that the disciples, they need to care for one another when the dirt and the filth and the sin and the muck of this world gets caked to their feet, that they will care for one another. They will watch over one another. They will wash one another's feet. They will be a means of sanctification to one another. Matthew Henry said this, we cannot satisfy for one another's sins. This is peculiar to Christ, but we may help to purify one another from sin. We must sorrow for the failings and follies of our brethren, much more for their gross pollutions, must wash our brethren's polluted feet in tears. We must faithfully reprove them and do what we can to bring them to repentance, and we must admonish them to prevent their falling into the mire. This is washing their feet. Congregation, Christ has just washed your feet this morning. Through the preaching of this word, Christ is washing you. And Christ says, you do the same for your brothers. You do the same for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Wash one another's feet. Be your brother's keeper. Help and encourage one another. When we fall into sin, when we mess up, when we need to be corrected, wash one another's feet and be a blessing to one another. Congregation, Christ has washed our feet. Let's go and do likewise to others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, what an incredible example that you gave to us in the washing of the disciples' feet. And we thank you that you continue to wash ours. Oh, Lord, please help us to be a means by which we wash one another's feet. Lord, again, we are so self-centered. Help us, Lord, to consider one another, to love one another,
to care for one another, to serve one another, and to be willing to wash one another's feet. For Christ's sake, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.